If you're not there yet, kindly open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. And in this church, we study the Bible, we preach the scripture. I would really encourage you to, you know, have your Bibles in front of you, whether it's the paper Bible or the electronic one. But it's a good thing if you have it in front of you and look at it every time we look at passages. Do you know? Or do you agree with me when I say that a simple reading of Scripture, when the Word of God is being preached, makes a great significance in our understanding of Scripture? Because when I read Scripture here and you listen, you're listening to my voice. You're listening to me. But if you read the Scripture directly, you're actually listening to God directly. So I would really encourage you that as we, you know, have our sermon, as we study the Bible, look at the verses. Flick your Bibles. Train your Bible. Train yourself to read the Scripture as preachers in this pulpit are giving you all those references. Sometimes you'll be very fast and quick because of time constraint. That's fine. But as we go to the main text of our study, I would really love to see you flicking your Bible or flicking your phones, looking at the Scripture itself. According to the resources that I use when I study, of the close to about 40 parables of Jesus in the Gospels, about one-third of it is devoted to money. It talks about money. Well, this is not at all surprising because we know and we agree, no dispute here, that money plays a dominant role in a man's life on earth. Man's preoccupation with money makes it an important commodity. We always think of money. Would you agree? We think of money every day, every hour. We think of how to acquire money, how to spend money when we have so much. We think of how to invest money so that we can save for the future. We think of how to accumulate money. And even if we don't have money, we think about money. Because we always think of, oh, how hard it is to be without money. Someone said, the Bible says, actually, the love of money is the root of all evil. True. But someone also said, oh, what an evil it is to be without money. Money is important. We think of our survival. When we think of our survival, money plays an important role in it. When we think of our future, money is at the forefront. Retirement decisions is mostly based on the money we have or can have. You see, John MacArthur said this, the widespread preoccupation with money that dominates today's society results in anxiety, covetousness, selfishness, greediness, discontent, idolatry, and pride. Yes, money plays a major role in our day-to-day living, that it is no wonder that God Himself has included a sizable part of Scripture in providing instructions concerning money. We just sometimes ignore it, but it's right there in Scripture. Money in itself is not evil. Although we'll find out in our parable today that Jesus called it the unrighteous wealth. We'll try to explain that later on, because that's what he used. What he meant with that money is the wealth of the unrighteous. But it doesn't mean that money itself is unrighteous. The Bible provides a lot of guidance. It provides wisdom on how to obtain money, how to regard money, and how to use money. It has provided both the right and the wrong way regarding money matters. Yeah, for example, the right and wrong way to acquire money. The right way, the Bible teaches us that we have to work for it, right? Proverbs 14:23, Proverbs 28:19. Now, we're not going to go and read all those verses, but I put them there. If you're taking notes, try to note, and I leave it with you to check it out later on if it is right. All right? I want you to do Berean on me. Check the scriptures daily to see if this is true. The right way to have money is to save for it. Proverbs 21:20, Proverbs 30:24-25 as well. Or to receive gifts. We acquire money by receiving gifts. If someone gives you money, don't be so proud to say, oh, no, I don't need it. Accept it with an open heart, because that is one way that God provides money, through gifts. In the Christian community, we have given that the term, a love gift. Right? But there's also a wrong way, according to Scripture, on how to acquire money. We acquire money by stealing or fraud, charging exorbitant interest on loan, withholding from others what is due them, or gambling. Those are, you know, wrong ways of acquiring money. Gambling foolishly trusts in chance rather than in the providence of God. The right and wrong way to regard money is also in Scripture. The right attitude is to acknowledge God is the source of everything. God owns everything. God is the source of the people's ability to obtain it. And the wrong attitude towards money? Simple. Don't love it. To love money is destructive. It leads to a lack of trust in God. It results in unrighteousness and pride. It causes people to behave foolishly, and all because of the love of money. Now, don't get me wrong. Not only people who have plenty of money loves money. Even people who don't have money love money. Don't say, oh, I don't have money, so I won't fall into that. Uh-oh, watch yourself. Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Because one of the motivations to love money is the absence of money. The Bible also tells us about the right and wrong way of using money. The right way, well, Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. To honor God with our wealth is to make exalting Christ and proclaiming the gospel the supreme priority in the use of our money. Every time you open your wallet and spend, ask yourself, how can this further the kingdom of God? Giving of our money for the work of ministry must be motivated by love and not legalistic compulsion. The Bible also teaches that. On the other hand, the Bible warns of the use of money for selfish gains and pleasures. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And that is just a specific incident that Jesus mentioned, but the principle behind that is very clear, that many, many of us, human as we are, we use money for our own personal gain. James warned in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, against selfish motives in everything we have, including money. Open to James chapter 4. And let's read what James had said regarding these things that we possess. Okay, James chapter 4. We read, what causes quarrels among you? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So the Bible is full of instructions of money. And the parable that we're going to look at today is one of them. In fact, as we look at this clearly, we will see that Jesus gives us insights to direct our attitudes and establishes His will for believers concerning wealth. That is the whole theme of this parable. So we're going to look at this parable. We'll study this under the heading, The Glory of Kingdom Prudence. I'll try to define what prudence is later on, but that is what we are going to look at in this parable. So let's look at the scenery of the parable in the same way that, you know, we look at the sceneries of the other parables of Jesus as well. Once again, Jesus proves why He is an equal storyteller. He is so masterful in teaching both from the expected and the unexpected. So as we look at the scenery of this parable, notice the abrupt shift of Jesus from the predominantly evangelistic parable of Luke 15. If you look at Luke 15, and we studied that last time, it was clearly evangelistic, right? But then in chapter 16, He shifted from being evangelistic to being discipling, or it's a discipleship message or exhortative. Why would I say that? Look at Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Luke 16, verse 1, we can read, He also said to the disciples. You see, Luke 15 ended with a missing ending. He was talking about, you know, the lost sons. He was talking to in the presence of the Pharisees and scribes and trying to get them to picture that they were like the son who was close to his father and yet far by heart. In that parable, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son, it is clearly an evangelistic. Jesus is calling those who are lost to find their way back to God. And as we said in our last sermon, that, you know, the missing ending is for us to actually make the ending of the story. And then in chapter 16, verse 1, we see immediately He just shifted to His disciples. So the first observation that we can find here is that Jesus is addressing His disciples. Now this is very important because it establishes the essence of the parable. The parable is exhortative rather than evangelistic. In the evangelistic messages, Jesus was calling those who rejected Him to repentance and salvation. Whereas in this parable, He moved in a sense from giving a salvation message to one of a discipleship. So this is an exhortation to those who are already in Jesus Christ. However, although He was talking to His disciples, the Pharisees were still there. Look at verse 14 of Luke 16. Luke 16 in verse 14, we read, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Him. They ridiculed Jesus. You'll find out later why. That's the background of these things. Now let's go to the parable itself, the narrative. What can we find in the narrative? Well, it says first there was a rich man. There was a rich man. Well, apparently the rich man is a businessman. His business is so vast to such extent that he requires a manager to run his affairs. The debts that were owed to the rich man further attest to the size of the business. You know, one of the guys who owed him 100 measures of oil, and 100 measures of oil is equivalent to 3,300 liters of oil today. It is worth, according to John MacArthur, it is worth more than 3 years' wages for a common laborer at that time. Sometimes I was thinking, how did he owe this much? What happened? But that's not, you know, relevant to the story. The other one says 100 measures of wheat would have been equivalent to 8 to 10 years' wages for a common laborer. That's how vast the business is. That's how rich the man is. He was a rich man. And yeah, he needed a manager. And that's one information that we'll have in the narrative. The manager. What about the manager? Well, the manager is a steward or administrator who oversees the business. Most probably it was a farming operation. But the story implies that the rich man was probably an absentee landowner. He wasn't there. He just left it to the manager to manage the farm or the business, which explains why he was not aware of what was happening until the manager was reported to him. So we can read that in verse 1b. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. The Legacy Standard Bible translated as, the steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. The word reported actually is the word diabolo. Diabolo means to accuse or bring charges with a hostile intent. That is where we get the word diablo, or the devil. You know, that is the work of the devil. He is an accuser. And that is exactly the word that was used there. So somebody, somehow, must have been discontent of how the manager was operating the business, and he or they reported to the owner. What did they report? That the manager was squandering. The word squandering in the ESV is wasting. It is exactly the same word that was used in chapter 15, verse 13, to describe how the younger son wasted his inheritance. It's the same word, squander, waste. So, what's the verdict? He was being accused, he was reported, and the verdict we can find in verse 2. He called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. In other words, you're fired. You're fired. Well, companies today, when firing an employee because of embezzlement, especially in the area of money, accounting and all, they will outright remove the person from the premises. Take him out, confiscate the computer, lock all the drawers, and also that he won't have any access to sensitive information which could be used for litigation. That's the way they do things now. Am I right? Yes? That's not the case of the manager. See, even here we can see grace on the part of the manager, on part of the rich man. It was not the case. He said he was allowed to remain to provide a final compilation of his accounting and management. He was fired, and yet he was allowed to make that compilation. Well, that actually just gave him more opportunity to do more harm. Right? And exactly that is what happened. He panicked first. He panicked. Verse 3. Luke 16, verse 3. And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since the master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." Well, he's a, what do you call that? A blue-collar employee? Office worker? A white-collar employee, that's what it is. Yeah, so he's not a tradie. He's afraid to dig. He's ashamed to beg. So he devised a shrewd plan. Verses 4 to 7, let's read that, what he decided. "I have decided what to do." Sounds like a plan to me. "So that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. Shrewd. He was operating on a particular principle. What do you call that principle? It's the principle of reciprocity. We talked about that in the previous parable. The principle of reciprocity. By giving the debtors the relief from debt, he is placing them in debt to him with favors. Favor for favor, the principle of reciprocity. You know, a debt of favor is a debt that could never be paid. It will never end. You can always collect on favors. What he did, well, he's trying his best to prepare himself for his future. His scheme is nothing but another way to rob his master. That's just it. Plain and simple. He was just trying to rob his master again. But the next thing we'll find here is the unexpected commendation. Clearly, he said in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. This must have been very shocking. It's an unexpected twist. The master commended the dishonest manager. The listeners of Jesus must have been puzzled, if not shocked. Well, it puzzled me. I'm sure it makes you wonder as well. Well, as we were discussing this earlier, Sir actually mentioned that, you know, my first reading of this, I was just like, how did that happen? See, I have a proof that he was wondering. And probably many of you are wondering as well. How could that be? Luke's account did not record how the disciples reacted, but he recorded how the Pharisees responded to that. That's why in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and what did they do? They ridiculed Jesus. They ridiculed Jesus. That's absurd. How could that be? And yet, there is a punchline to the story. But before we look at the point Jesus is making in this parable, we need to clarify some things. All right? Number one, Jesus commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Jesus did not praise the manager that what he did was right or proper, but it was prudent or shrewd. Okay, what does it mean? Prudence. In the dictionary, prudence is or shrewdness is defined as the astute or sharp judgment in practical matter, sometimes at the cost of compromise. John MacArthur said is that the Greek word prunemos, or shrewdly translated in the Legacy Standard Bible, means to act wisely and with insight. And that's the manager, the dishonest manager. I find it really funny sometimes because it's a parable of the dishonest manager. And here we're talking about his shrewdness being commended by Jesus himself. But all we can see here is that Jesus uses the dishonest manager to teach a positive spiritual principle following a rabbinic reasoning of from the lesser to the greater. If one thing is true on the lesser, it ought to be true to the greater situation. Let me explain. The point of the parable is this. He said in Luke 16, verse 8, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." He was comparing two. The sons of this world, the sons of the evil one, the people who are outside of the kingdom, that those are the sons of this world. And he's comparing them with the sons of light, the saved, the people of the kingdom, those who have been redeemed, that is the sons of, those are the sons of light. Now, he was comparing that the sons of this world, which is a lesser degree, is more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, applying the reasoning of from the lesser to the greater, the point of the parable is this. If the unrighteous man was shrewd in using money for his own selfish interest, how much more should righteous believers use all they possess for God's kingdom? The sons, as far as God is concerned, the sons of this world are lesser. The sons of the kingdom are greater. But the sons of this world are even better in dealing with their own generation. They are shrewd. They are smart. They do something that is good for their benefit. They can get out of a problem that they are in. And yet the sons of light are always in trouble. That is the principle that Jesus is trying to point out in this parable. It is the principle of from the lesser to the greater. If an unrighteous man was shrewd in using money for his own selfish interest, how much more should righteous believers use all they possess for God's kingdom? You see, the commendation of the dishonest manager was not because he was dishonest. Christ was not condoning what is wrong, but he was commending him. He was able to get out of his trouble. And yet the sons of light, who possess everything, who has all the blessings, who has all the inheritance of God, seems to be the ones who are always in trouble in this world. So that's the point of Jesus Christ. Now, what principles can we find in this? Actually, it's not difficult because Jesus presented the principle. The substance of this parable can be seen in Jesus' application of the principle. There are three principles that Jesus laid down in this parable. The first one is in verse 9. It is a principle on how believers should view money in relation to others. "And I tell you," Jesus said, "make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." It's a conclusion. Therefore, he said, "I tell you, if the unbelievers of this world, if the sons of the unrighteous are shrewd enough, you, sons of light, should be smart enough or wise enough to be able to use the resources that God is giving you. And this is the way you should do it. This is the way you should use it. First is, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. As I've said earlier, the unrighteous wealth, the wealth that belongs to this unrighteous temporal world. That's just what it means. It's simple as that. Money is not unrighteous in itself. Money usually is the wealth of the unrighteous. Of course, one of the objectives of the unrighteous in this world is how to be rich, how to gain money. And most, if not all, actually, the richest man in this world would fall into the category of being unrighteous rather than being the righteous. You know, there is this impression that has been created. If you're a Christian, you're poor. If you are serving in the church as a pastor, you know, looking after like 300 people, you earn just this much. But if you are a CEO of a big organization with 300 people, you earn more than the president of the United States. That's you know, the impression, that's the idea that we get. That's why it says Jesus used the term unrighteous wealth, the wealth that belongs to this unrighteous temporal world. But make friends for yourselves. What does he mean with that? Make friends for yourself using the unrighteous wealth. Even though money is called the unrighteous wealth, believers are also blessed with money. But Jesus is trying to say here, use that money primarily to evangelize the unsaved world. Make friends for yourself. Use that money to reach out to the unsaved. Use that money for the purposes of God. So that when it fails, what does he mean when he says when it fails? Money, being the wealth of the unrighteous, will usually hinder us from doing the works and purposes of God. Money is powerful. Money is tempting. And most of the time, that's why Paul had to warn Timothy, to warn his readers, that the love of money, because as humans, sinful as we are, the tendency to love money is always there. And sometimes we find it very, very difficult that our desire for money is already a love for money. We don't admit it because it's wrong, but our life, our mind, our heart is displaying the love for money. That's how subtle money is. Money has the power to lure us to love the world and the things of the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life can always be satisfied by money. And the best way to overcome the pitfalls of money is to invest it for the kingdom by making friends for yourselves. By evangelizing. The best way to overcome the temptations, the pitfalls, the lure of money to love the world is to use that money to reach out to the lost of the world. And that is what he means when it fails. When money fails in its desire to hold you, to enslave you, what will be the result? The friends that you make, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So when money fails in its purpose, then the friends we make will welcome us into the eternal dwellings, assuming, of course, that they are saved by our evangelism. When they become saved, they'll be part of the welcoming committee when we get to heaven. Because that is what happens. So that's the first principle. How should we view money in relation to others? Take advantage of the money to evangelize others. Because if you don't, then money will take advantage of you. But the only way to counter that is to let it fail. Don't allow money to enslave you by using it for God. And when that happens, money failed, and your friends will welcome you into the eternal dwelling. That's point number one. The second that Jesus is trying to tell us is that how believers should view money in relation to themselves. Verses 10 to 12. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? You see, the lesson here is plain and simple. Let's not complicate it. Jesus is calling his disciples to kingdom prudence. Prudence means stewardship, to be a steward of everything that God provides. Godly stewardship begins with being faithful in little things. And to do this is to acknowledge that every little thing we have is from God. I know sometimes the temptation that we have in our mind is then when we give a part of our income to the Lord as an offering in the church, we think that we have already given what belongs to God. The rest is ours, and we're free to do what we can do with it. But a good stewardship of money is to think, everything I have is God's. Well, part of this, God says, I'll do it for the ministry of the church, but part of it is still to be spent for Him. Maybe in other ways. Maybe in helping the poor. Maybe in providing for my family. Maybe all these things are God's desires for us. And the money that we have all come from Him, so that we are able to do what He wants us to do in every aspect of our life. Church is just one of them. So don't ever think that because you have given to the church, you have already given to God what belongs to Him, and the rest is for you and for us to spend the way we want it to spend. No. Think, if you are faithful in little things that you have, the first thing that you have to think about is everything that we have, no matter how many or how much, how large, how small, it all belongs to God. And the way we spend it has to be God glorifying. God has entrusted to us every resource at our disposal, and we are responsible to manage it for His glory. Third principle, and the final principle that we can find in this parable, is in verse 13. Christ laid down the principle on how believers should view money in relation to God. In relation to God. Luke 16, 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The King James Version actually used the word mammon. And I will say, why mammon? Actually, in the early, the ancient time, mammon is the god of money. That's why that's what the King James used. There is a god of money. One glaring truth in this verse is that money, or the unrighteous wealth, has the power to enslave us, even if we are already believers in Christ. You see, Jesus warned, whom did Jesus warn? He warned His disciples. They were believers, and yet as believers, he still warned them. Why? Because money has the power to enslave even the disciples of Jesus Christ. How do we know that we are enslaved by money? Well, we are enslaved by money when we allow ourselves to be dictated by it in living our lives. When our mind revolves around obtaining and spending money, we are enslaved by it. When we worry about the lack of money and spend our every waking hours thinking of how we can solve our financial problems, we are enslaved by it. When we worry that our plans will not be fulfilled because of lack of financial resources, we are enslaved by it. Our plans may be good. Oh, I want to help my relatives. Oh, I want to provide for the needs of this person and that person, but I don't have the money, and we are so worried why we cannot do that. We are enslaved by money. How do we know that we are not enslaved by money? Well, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 33. And in the discourse of Jesus, we will know. We will know that we are not enslaved by money if this is our attitude towards money. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 25 to 33, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, for all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness is a clear indication of serving the right master. You cannot serve two masters. You can only serve one at a time. So if you serve the right master, Jesus, the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, what you will actually be doing is to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. That's a clear indication. But the most encouraging phrase in this long discourse of Jesus in Matthew is in 32b and 33b. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, and all these things will be added to you. Think about that for a moment. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them, and all these things will be added to you. God's provisions align with his will and purpose. When we have plans and we are committed to serve God as our master, our heart should be crying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That should be our prayer. Our plans may be good. Our plans may be noble. So our plans has to be within the will of God, to be glorifying to God. When we have When we seek the kingdom, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and lay down our plans before Him, and commit everything that we have before Him, then we will see that God's provisions align with His will and purpose. When God provides for the resources required for our plans, then our plans align with His will. When He doesn't, He has other plans. And I guarantee you, it is better. It is better. Where do we find Jesus? Where can we find Jesus in this parable? Where can we find the Savior? Well, a couple of things. One, Jesus is the perfect example of a faithful steward. You want to have a role model for a perfect steward for everything that you have and everything that you do? Jesus is the model. John 17, verse 4, Jesus said this, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus accomplished everything that God the Father purposed for Him to do, the glory of earth, of the glory of God on earth. And in return, Jesus is glorified with the glory that He had before the world existed. Look at John 17, verse 5. He said this, "And now, Father," after He said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do," He said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Did God do it? Did God glorify Jesus with the glory that He had before the world existed? Yes, He did. Paul declared in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, "Therefore, after we read about the submission of Jesus, the humility of Jesus, His being born as a servant, His being obedient to the point of death," Paul said this in verse 9 of chapter 2, "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is number one. Jesus is the perfect example of a faithful steward. But though He is a perfect steward, He suffered the judgment of all the mismanagement of all His people. Now, we have seen in the parable God commending this dishonest manager for his prudence, but that doesn't mean that he was exonerated from the judgment of his mismanagement. The master, well, representing the just God, would have meted out what the dishonest manager deserved. And what is that? To be put out of the master's sphere of business. He was fired. And you know what? We deserve the same. We deserve the same because we all identify with the dishonest manager. If we'll just be honest with ourselves, everyone here, as we sit down and we look at the resources that God has given us, we have all mismanaged it. No one can say, "Oh, I have been faithful with what God had given me." So we deserve to be judged. We deserve to be put out of the sphere of God's business. But Jesus took the brunt of our judgment, taking upon Himself our sins, our mismanagement, not only of God's resources, but of our own lives by rebelling against God. God gave us lives, an important resource, and yet we mismanage it. What do we do with our lives? We rebelled against God. Yet Jesus, in all His goodness, in all His grace, in all His perfection, took the judgment of our mismanagement upon himself. He took upon himself the death sentence that we deserve, dying on the cross in our behalf, so that our account will be cleared for the Father's reckoning. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're all accountants in the eyes of the Lord, trying to make the accounting of what we have as far as God has given us the resources. And when we submit that accounting before God, of course God knows that we have embezzled a lot. And yet, because Christ took the punishment in our behalf, when we submit that accounting, it's perfect, balanced. Because Christ cleared it in our behalf. So if you're honest with ourselves, no one among us can claim that we have been good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. Even if we say we are mature Christians, if we just allow the Spirit to search our heart, as David said in Psalm 139:23-24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'm sure we all fail. But this is our confidence and hope. Listen, this is our confidence and our hope. 1 John 1:9, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The record will be clean if we confess our sins to Christ. Well, we have established earlier that Christ's exhortation in the parable is addressed to his disciples, to believers. That's for us, if we are in Christ. But if you have no personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, maybe you think you have. I've been going to church, or I've been religious, or I believe in God, but you cannot confidently tell yourself that you have a relationship, a saving relationship by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, applying the principles of prudence with money in the parable won't mean a thing at all. Firstly, you won't be able to fulfill it, as it needs the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable you to put to practice the spiritual principle. Secondly, good stewardship of what you have will not give you access to the kingdom of God. Only by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, are you able to be part of the people of the kingdom of God. And if you are not in Christ at this moment, that is what you ought to do. Good stewardship begins when we submit ourselves to God in repentance, confessing our sins, and accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, again, for the grace that you have shown us in Jesus. Thank you that he has fulfilled everything that you have asked him to do here on earth. He has become a good steward, a faithful steward of everything that you have entrusted to him. And Lord, for those who are in Jesus, for those who have put their faith in Jesus, we have been recipient of this grace, recipient of the benefits of Christ's faithfulness. Our desire, Heavenly Father, is to be faithful as well. But you know how weak we are, and you know how much we have failed. Forgive us, Heavenly Father. Forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who have yet to trust his life to Jesus Christ. Pray that your Holy Spirit will just work in his heart, in her heart. And I pray, dear God, that truly they will know you as Lord and Savior. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.